relief at Greenwood Hills at 329 if this microphone battery is still good. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was... There it goes. There. So.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. I'd like you to go back to Hebrews 11, please. Because we still have some background information to do. And we want to look how some of these pictures in Abraham take it onto the doctrinal level in the New Testament to see what truth there is for us. Did I say Hebrews 11 or Genesis 11?
Hebrews 11.
Man. Genesis 11. We learned earlier, historically, that God looked at the Tower of Babel, its unity, but a unity based on the glory of man. Let us make us a name, and scattered the whole thing. And sometimes man wants to get people in the same building, people in the same place, and they call that unity, and they agree on certain causes. And sometimes God, for purposes of dependence and other strategic reasons, is more interested in scattering than he is gathering. Today, the great emphasis in the ecumenical movement is on gathering, but there's times that there is value in scattering. Again, if you look at Genesis chapter 11, and see what God did there in verse 7. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And then at the end of verse 9, right at the end, and from thence the Lord did scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so God was not impressed with his unity. It was a unity of man. It would be a unity that would self-destruct eventually with man's sinful nature. And God, in divine but severe mercy, will scatter them throughout the earth. And when you get to the New Testament and the Gospel, we'll see that God did some scattering. He allowed some scattering that had some very positive results. And yet, while he was scattering, he was forming a unity, but not a unity of purpose, not a unity of putting everybody in the same place, a far bigger unity, the unity of the faith, the unity of the Christian family, the unity of the Spirit that spiritually people can be 1,000 miles apart, but binds people together with a common God and a common faith. So I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, as we go into the New Testament and establish some things with doctrine. Christ is commissioning the disciples with the new commission. The kingdom of Israel is put on hold. They're not to know the time. But he does tell them this in verse 8 of Acts 1. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. His plan was to have the gospel go forth, just like in those early days in Genesis. They were to fill the earth, but now the gospel, the disciples were to go throughout the whole world eventually and preach the gospel. People would get saved, and New Testament assemblies of Christians that Revelation 2 and 3 call a lampstand, a shining testimony of the glory and person of Christ, would be scattered sometime in very small groups all throughout the world. But that's in that scattering, you would have a unity of the Spirit, which they would share a common Lord, a common Spirit, a common faith, a common brotherhood. But it would be a spiritual unity, Ephesians 4:3 again, the unity of the Spirit. It does not have to do with agreeing on causes or being in one building. It has to do with sharing the same Lord and the truth of the gospel, and etc. And so they were to begin that. But as we are, the people got saved in Jerusalem. The apostles all stayed in Jerusalem for the most part. And the church was getting big in Jerusalem, and God allowed something to happen. So if you go to Acts chapter 8, but there was a world out there that needed to hear, and God wanted the lampstands all over the world in dependence upon Him, the Lord, the head of the church. Acts chapter 2, or 8, I'm sorry, you're going to get these chapters right today, and you look at verse 1. Verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen, the Christian, one of the great Christian preachers and deacons. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And they were scattered, they had to start to run. They were being murdered in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And something positive comes out of the scattering that God allows. He allows the persecution to begin. Christians, now if you confess Jesus Christ, you'd be put into prison, possibly to death. The Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, before he was saved, was the ringleader of all this. And of course, these Christians are scattered abroad, but they went everywhere preaching the word. And they would go up into Antioch, and you can read the account of the Acts, and things started to happen out of this. Now, while this scattering was happening, God records for us three special conversions in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 9, and in Acts chapter 10. And it's quite possible these three men never met each other. Not to say it's impossible, but it's quite possible they would never be in the same building together. Yet they're brought into the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit, into the family of God, which will be visible when we get to heaven. But it's interesting who these three people are. In Acts chapter 8, while Philip did go to the city of Samaria, and many believe, but there's a special conversion singled out here in Acts 8. And let's just drop down in the chapter and pick up a couple of verses on this. And you look at somebody, read verse 27, please.
He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship.
Okay, the subject is a man of Ethiopia. Who would be a descendant of? No. Ham. Here he is, an Ethiopian man, and he's in a chariot, and God sends Philip to him, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He was a God-fearing man because of the Jerusalem influence, about a lamb led to the slaughter. And he said, who is this? And he opened his mouth, and he preached Jesus. He says, I'd like to be baptized. He said, well, you can if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what he did. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he went on his way rejoicing. And we see the Spirit of God reaches in and saves a descendant of Ham in Acts chapter 8 and brings him into the body of Christ. Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of another man, the ringleader of the Christian persecution, Saul. And Saul, the whole chapter is devoted to his conversion. He's on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, bring them into prison first. And the light shines from heaven. He knows it's God, but he says, Lord, Lord, who art thou? The answer shocks him. I am Jesus. Well, you're dead. You're an imposter. You're not the Messiah. I am Jesus. And then he answered Jesus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he trusted his heart on the Lord, and the Lord washed away his sins, and he called him to the ministry. And chapter 9, and brought him into the family of God with this Ethiopian eunuch, though they never met. They're now in the same family. But in chapter 9, it was now Paul, who's a descendant of Shem. He's a Semite. And then in chapter 10, he will single out another man by the name of Cornelius and his household. And so if you go to Acts 10, please. And you look at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band or regiment. And it goes on to say he was a God-fearer but not saved. And that he had, and God arranged it specifically so Peter would get the gospel to him. And Peter would stand up and say to him, the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43, simply by believing. And these Gentiles believe, and Cornelius and his household got saved that day and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. An Italian man. And what son would he be from?
Japheth.
And so God is doing the reverse of the fact. He's creating his own unity to form a city whose builder and maker is God on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he reaches into Ham in chapter 8. And he reaches into Shem in chapter 10. And he reaches into Japheth. And possibly these three men never met each other. But he brings them into the unity of the faith, baptizes them by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and they share a common destiny, a common life, and a common Savior. No wonder Jude called it the common salvation. He didn't mean it was every day. He meant it was equally shared alike by believers. Now, one of the signs that God used to form this unity, does anybody know what it was? Speaking in tongues and languages. He used languages to destroy man's unity, and he'll use languages to bring God's unity together. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the Jews and Peter, when they got the Holy Spirit, the 120 received the gift of tongues, and they were able to speak in at least 17 different languages, and people could understand the gospel in their own tongue. It was a sign gift for the foundation of the church. And when that happened, the Jews had it. Now, Acts chapter 10 says God gave the Gentiles, these Italians, the same gift. I'd like you to look at Acts 10 again, toward the end of the chapter. You see, the Jews had no idea the Gentiles were included in this big plan, the born-again family, the church. Acts chapter 10. And you look at verse 45, after he preached about Jesus Christ and remission of sins, verse 45. And they of the circumcision which would believe, that's Jewish people, they had the Jewish sign of circumcision, were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were shocked. Well, we Jews, we did get saved by grace, but we are chosen, you know, and in a little way, we do deserve the Holy Spirit. But Gentile pagans, well, we had no idea God would give them such a gift. And he did give them when they believed. And then Peter says that the reason they knew that was verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now he says, who would want to forbid them to be baptized, the Christian initiation sign? For the Holy Spirit is coming to them. Listen to the tongues. And nobody forbid. And so verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now look what happens next in chapter 11. Chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. He said, well, it's going to be a celebration. People got saved. Not exactly. Verse 2. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. That is the Jewish believers. Saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. You broke the law. You went into non-Jews and fellowship with them. Forget about this gospel that they got saved. You broke God's law. You're going against God. We're not too pleased with you, you know. Well, Peter begins to rehearse what has happened. He says, well, God showed me that all things are clean. He dropped that sheet down with all kinds of meat in it. And then God, the one that gave him the Holy Ghost, and God, and he says, I'll tell you more than that. But let's break in on Peter's argument here in chapter 11, and we'll break in at verse 14. 14, he said, who shall tell these words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? He said, the angel told me that. Then verse 15 of Acts 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. As I began to speak, the same Holy Spirit that fell on us Jews fell on these Gentiles, these Italians. Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now watch verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He said God gave them the exact gift, the gift of tongues, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but accompanied by the sign gift of languages, the exact gift, which would convince the Jewish apostles that God indeed was including Gentile believers into this new family, into the sons of God, the church. And he says, was God, that's supernatural. Am I going to stand up there and say, God, you're wrong? He said, God's doing this. Well, now look what happened in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And they said, well, they're part of the family too. And so God is forming a unity, and men are starting to recognize that unity, and he does it, in some cases, through languages. The unity of the faith. Ham, Shem, and Japheth brought back together, not in some man's strategy or some man great program or movement, but brought back together through the gospel and the Holy Spirit. This is the unity. This is the city that God is building. So we have a unity of the faith here, probably with three men who never met each other, Peter, Paul, and Cornelius. Maybe Cornelius meant Paul, we don't know, or I should say not Peter. Cornelius, Paul, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And yet they're in this unity. And so we see this is what God is doing today. It's a fulfillment of what he did at Babel, only on a spiritual level. Any comments or questions so far?
That's been astonishing to these men.
Yeah.
It wasn't enough that the Holy Spirit's moving in Israel.
Yeah.
But then to begin to realize that God was moving on a global scale.
Yeah.
Doing something they never could have imagined.
Never imagined.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. And notice God started to accomplish this by scattering. And he did it on a bigger level then, throughout the book of Acts, and they went everywhere preaching the word, and the scattering was used as God to build a bigger unity that man can't recognize, the unity of the faith, which someday will be visible in heaven. And assemblies were planted all over the known world of that day, and they were not dependent on some headquarters of man, not some movement of man, not making man a name, isn't this a great leader? And man, look, boy, we want to be around him. It was done on dependence upon the living God. I'd like you to see that. That's one of the reasons God scatters, and God's not really against smallness sometimes, because smallness keeps you dependent upon him, and keeps man out of it. Not that he's not against bigness if it's of God. But if you'll go to Acts 14, please. Acts 14. Again, some of you that have been with these seminars since we began them, I'm sure on other subjects we've ended up in some of these verses, so it will be a review for you. But anyway, Acts 14, and speaking about these assemblies of Christians that are formed in Gentile lands now, verse 23, if somebody would read verse 23, please.
So when they had formed the elders in every church and prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Okay, they went to every church, they ordained elders, they came back after they had believed, there was a little maturity, and they appointed elders that the Holy Spirit would raise up as overseers, and then they did something. They did not stay there. They did not set up a church diocese. They did not set up some great man and say, well, you'll be checking in with him and that. They took these elders that God had made and they appointed them out, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They linked them to the God of heaven, and that the elders in a local church are only accountable to the living God, but they are accountable, but to God. And so what we have is what people call autonomous. That means self-governing. And by self-governing, we don't mean governed by self, although some mean that. Well, we decided this because we think, no. It's what the Lord decides. But what it means, autonomous self-governing, is no man has authority over you to vote you down or to say, our denomination doesn't do it this way. God didn't design it that way. They were commended to the Lord. So you would have units of assemblies all over the place dependent upon God. Now, you'll see that in a greater way when you go to Acts chapter 20. You go to Acts chapter 20, please. Now, the thought flow in Acts 20 is the Apostle Paul had been in the city of Ephesus where God saw people saved, and not necessarily through him, but then he was involved in giving them revelation, building them up, seeing the assembly grow, and so on. And he was there for at least 2 years. And he was an apostle. He had authority, and he would be given revelation of Scripture and God's plan and unfold the mysteries. But a problem happened that he knew he was going to never see them again. God had revealed enough to Paul. He knew he would never make it back to Ephesus. He would be going home to be at the Lord someday. And he comes through here, and he meets with the elders of the church on the beach at Miletus. Look at that in verse 17 of Acts 20. Acts 17. I'm sorry, Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now he's speaking to the elders of the church, and he goes on to say that you're not going to see my face anymore. I'm gone. Now you can imagine, when you have an apostle among you, and he's been giving you revelation from God, that if we're not going to see you anymore, the natural implication is who is going to replace you? Where are you going to link us up to now? Is it some headquarters in Jerusalem or in Rome? Or is it some board of men who we'll be accountable to? If you're leaving, who's going to replace you? He goes on to tell them, you can read the subsequent verses on your own, you'll see my face no more. You'll see that in verse 25. Verse 25 of Acts 20. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. And they're probably saying, well, who's going to take care of the sheep now? You're leaving. He says, the answer is you. Verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, or that's the same word for bishops, episcopus, to feed, that is pastor or pasture, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now he says, you elders are now God's plan. You're the highest authority he knows on earth once the apostles left the face of the earth. And you are responsible to pastor the church of God, to pastor, to feed them, to guide them in the ways of God, to oversee them, not to dictate, not to lord it, but to make sure they're growing through the word of God. And he says, it is your responsibility. The Holy Spirit has equipped you. And then he says this in verse 29. Remember, he said, I'm going away. And then he says this in verse 29, and it's your responsibility. Now, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter men among you, not sparing the flock. When I leave, you're going to have counterfeit preachers, sheep and wolves, or rather wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're actually not going to be teaching the truth, but they'll look Christian, and they're going to come in from the outside and absolutely devour some of the flock. You're leaving, we're responsible, and you're telling us wolves are coming? Let me tell you something else, he says. Not only from without, you're going to have problems from within. Verse 30. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now you're going to have from your own selves, there's going to be some of you elders that are more interested in getting a following and a little name for yourself, and you're going to speak perverse things, things that are twisted, pet little doctrines, and you're going to use it to just not hold, but use it to say, well, I have a greater insight to God. You're going to get a special rallying of disciples. And rather than getting them to follow the Lord and grow with the Lord, they're going to be taken up with your slant of things. And that's going to happen right from within. You're leaving. We're responsible. Wolves are coming in, and some of our own don't have the best of motives. Well, Paul, who are you going to link us up with? What's the authority? Who are we going to be dependent upon to take care of this great calling? That is the context of verse 32. Look at verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I don't link you with a human headquarters. I don't link you with the name of man. I link you to the living God. Christ, you know, is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. And I commend you to the word of his grace. And this word has ability. God, through his word, can build you up. He can give you light. He can guide you and among those that are sanctified and inherited. The all-sufficiency of the power of the ability of this word. And that is what the elders are linked up to, not to their own philosophies, but to the living God. And so what God has designed in his church, he scattered it. So they would be dependent upon God, and each little lampstand would look through the elders the Holy Ghost has revealed. Not one man, but a plurality. It's always elders. God always keeps it many, so man doesn't get the great name, but people look to God. And it's a check and balance system, and he commends them to God and the word of his grace. So they stayed in Jerusalem. God scatters, unites Ham, Shem, and Japheth in the in the unity of the faith, that spreads throughout, and he ordained assemblies and links each one of them to God, not some human headquarters on earth. You see, the problem with such a thing, there's wisdom in what God does. God is, his wisdom, of course, is higher than the heavens and the earth. You see, what we're doing here, we're doing something very simple and makes it very easy to get a tape. We're taping the messages on a master unit. This could be compared to headquarters. Now, that's good. You say, well, here we got this master unit. We don't have to go through all the fuss of everybody bringing their own tape recorder and getting batteries, and we sit here with 30 tape recorders, and we're all responsible. And, you know, that really makes it simple. And so it does. We have a master unit here, and Brother Henry has promised to copy them for those who want them. And you get your copies. And that's good, except what if something goes wrong with this master unit? And the battery goes dead, and my voice is just nothing but a blank. Now, everything handed to you will have the same corruption in it. Or if some enemy came in and twisted some of the words. If the master unit is wrong, so is everything handed down from it. And when you come up with a master headquarters for the church, all Satan has to do is to get to that and corrupt that. And everything under their power that flows down will affect every single unit. And that's what has happened in church history. Where God has designed it, autonomous assemblies, connected to the Lord with a plurality of elders. Yes, Satan can get to an elder. He can even get to a church. But now he must get to hundreds of them. And many men in one church. And he must get to many assemblies. And the church of God has survived. The gates of hell shall not prevail in it. One of the reasons is something we call a dry subject, church government. Church government and the strategy behind it all. It keeps the church dependent on God. And the enemy now has a massive job, which is even too great for him because of the living God. Though he can make inroads, he has not overcome it. And this secret lies in what we see at Babel, and God in mercy scatters. Any comments or questions so far? Well then, there's another practical truth and doctrine we'd like to learn. I'd like to just for a second to go back to Genesis chapter 11. May God give you insight in his wisdom. That is not to say it's always wrong to bring Christians together in one place. We're doing it here. But we hope we're centered around God and his word and not compromising his word to do it. I remind you again that we read in verse 4, part of the attitude of the Babel society was let us make us a name. What man can do for man, to glorify man, Nimrod, and what man's able to do. We then saw that Abraham was different, as we read in Genesis 12:8, and that he called upon the name of the Lord. And what would characterize Abraham here, that he would call upon the name of the Lord, that is Jehovah. And we read that in Genesis chapter 12. That he would call upon the name of Jehovah. He would come to know, down through life, his God in certain ways. It might be a homework assignment, it might not, I don't know yet. But you will see that he will come to know God as El Elyon in the Hebrew, the Most High God, the God who possesses everything, who's above everybody. He will come to know him as the Master God. He will come to know him as El Shaddai, the all-providing God, the almighty God, the all-sufficient God. And he will also call upon him as the everlasting God, the God who had no beginning, the God who had no end. He will grow in his appreciation of God, and he'll call upon the name of the Lord, and he'll always be highlighting God's name. For that's why we exist. That's why he saves us. You know, Isaiah 43:7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, to magnify him, to glorify him. And the church exists today, as Ephesians 3:21 will remind us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. And so there's something in a name. And Abraham would stand out, even among the pagans of his day, and he would call upon the name of the Lord. And when we get to the church of God, and the instructions to the assembly in the New Testament, we see that God makes a big issue out of the name we name. And I'd like to take you this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. that what Abraham did is what God wants us to do today. Not call upon the name of man and look to man, but call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is instruction for the Corinthian assembly, the church, the local lampstand in the city of Corinth, which is in the country of Greece. And I'd like to see one of the first things the Spirit of God put upon the apostles' mind. Now, by the way, they had written him a letter, and they had asked him some questions. He had brought the gospel there. They had gotten saved, some of them. And the assembly was established, and he taught them. And then he went away, and they wrote him with some questions. And he'll begin to answer those questions in chapter 7. He'll say, now concerning the things which you wrote me of. And then, now concerning this, now concerning that. There's four or five questions he begins to address in the latter part of the Corinthian letter. But the first part of the Corinthian letter, he begins to tell them things they didn't ask him. Things they needed to know that they weren't asking, but they should have asked. But tell them what they didn't write about. And one of the things has to do with the unity of the faith, and that they were becoming disunified by changing the name that God gave them to call upon. You'll see what we mean here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it still happens today. Why do I get this 11 on my mind? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whenever I say 11, just wait. Now, you look here at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Turns out to be a universal letter to the whole Christian body. And it's to them that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The distinguishing feature of true Christians is that we call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The world calls upon us names of religions and leaders and secular men and gods and spirits. All over the world there's different names they call upon. But what should characterize us is we call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he reminds them, and we'll again consider this verse, of this in verse 10 of chapter 1. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, he is calling for a unity here. But it's just not a unity we're going to agree to disagree. We'll just forget our differences and focus on a common cause against abortion or something like that for better families. No. It's a unity of the same mind and the same judgment. And the very thing I'm calling you to this unity by is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the name of Messiah, but Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He's the authority. And I'm asking you to acknowledge his authority, his name, and to find out what he wants, and to reach the same mind and to reach the same judgment based on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name you call upon, he says. And now I'm beseeching you in a practical unity under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name, that you reach things. Not what my denomination says, not what tradition says, not what J.M. Darby says or Martin Luther says or anybody else. While these men can be, we can look at them and learn things from them, that my final thing is search the scriptures, and what is the name that God gave us, the authority, the Lord Jesus Christ saved. You see, what was happening here, even though they were Christians, they were starting to rally around different names. You look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Christ, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ for Messiah. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It goes back to the name they identified with in the beginning. You see, some were saying, well, yes, we do believe in Jesus, but we call ourselves Paulinians. We follow Paul. You know, he's a theologian, God, apostle. God gave him revelation. When he shows up to preach, we're there. And we kind of like the way he explains it, and we're going to identify with Paul. And others would say, well, no. Apollos. Acts 18 says he was an orator. Dynamic. Keep you on the edge of the seat. Mighty speaker, he says. Mightily would convince the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. They said, that's when we show up. And that's the one we follow. We wait for his letters, the way he interprets it. We're of Apollos. Others will say, no, we're of Cephas, that is Peter, the big fisherman. You know, he was the chief apostle. He was kind of the leader of the others. He was there from the beginning with Christ. You know, he was there right from the baptism of Christ. He goes way back. And if you don't mind, we'll just look at his way of thinking. And we'll show up when he comes. We're Peterites, or Cephites. We're of Cephas. And others would say, well, we're of Messiah. We do believe Jesus is the Messiah. We're messianic, you see. We're of Messiah. He says, you're all arguing here and doing things different. Is Christ divided? And whose name were you baptized in? And they would say, well, it's the name of Jesus Christ. He was crucified. Well, why are you rallying around and naming yourselves by other names other than the name God gave you to call upon? You say, well, these aren't the big issues today. Abortion, homelessness, unity, getting together. There's tremendous sin, pornography. These are what we got to major on. I'll tell you what's valuable to God. What name you call upon. What name you glorify. These are things that matter to God. You say, what's in a name? Well, let me attempt to give you an example. Many of you here are married. Some of you younger guys here just might get married someday. You never know if the Lord doesn't come. And let's just pick on a name, Smith. You know, there's a Mr. Smith, and he marries a girl whose name was Mary whatever, but now that she's married, her name is Mary Smith, and they're one. And one day Mary Smith is talking to her husband, and she says, honey, that was a tremendous wedding. You know, the minister, the way he said those vows, and the little devotional he gave, he just made me feel so at ease up there. I'd like you to call me Mrs. Minister. Well, he says, I'm glad you're impressed with the preacher. He said, I did think he was nice, but you're united to me. And we're one name now, and you take my name. Or she could say, well, that's a great microwave you got me. You know, really great. What a method for cooking. Just the leftovers, in 60 seconds you have something hot. And that just saves me a lot of time. Tremendous method, honey. I want to thank you for it. I love that microwave. Would you call me Mrs. Microwave? She names the method. Or she says, you know, he gets this new shower. She says, this is great. You know, you taught me some sanitary habits. I take baths every day. Just tremendous feeling so clean. I'm going to call myself Mrs. Bath. Don't laugh. It happens. You know what I'm talking about. And there it is. Or what if she said, I really enjoy being your wife. Really tremendous being your wife. Just the privileges of being your wife. I'm going to tell people I'm Mrs. Wife. Not even what you are, but it's the name you're linked to. You see, we better be careful that we don't call ourselves capital B brother or Plymouth brother, what we are. Brother. Every Christian's that. You know, it's the name of the Lord Jesus, and you know what has happened since this Corinthian letter. Groups of Christians have named after doctrine and men, sometimes good men, like Paul and Cephas and those. And he has to call them back to the name of the one that was crucified for and they died in. There is something in the name. And it's his authority. When we name by man, then we tend to look to his authority. And that's where divisions come in. You know, you all know Philippians chapter 2, that God gave him a name above every name. The name of Jesus. That's not the name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You know, things on earth, under the earth, and below. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the name. He is Lord. And everything we do as Christians, God wants us to do in that name. Now listen to Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks unto the Father by Him. Be careful when you do stuff with parachurch organization or whatever denomination. Say, well, I'm a this. I'm a that. What name are you calling yourself? You're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know you got to have a mailing address for your place. So to make, you know, you just can't put, you know, for Pine Bush, you can't put Lord's people. Well, where would they address? Where would they send it to? And I realize there has to be a name. But what name are you calling yourself by? That's the thing. What name are you identifying with? It's that everything we do is the Lord Jesus, and give Him that title of Lord for God did. And it's a title of authority. Jesus Christ is Lord, a name above every name. You see, not only is the name of Jesus Christ the only name to be saved in, thank God for that. Thank God for every person that believes that. You know, some of you could quote Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation. Who can quote that verse? Yeah. Salvation, no one else. No other name under heaven. In the whole universe, among men, whereby we must be saved. The only name that will save you from your sins is not just calling on generic God, but the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. But he's not only the only name to be saved in, he's the only name God has given to gather in, to call yourself by. Listen to Matthew 18:20 when the Lord Jesus was talking about the church in the future. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Calling on him, giving him the glory, knowledge in his authority, gathering in his name. You see, when you say, when we begin to take other names, they might be good names. You say, I'm a this. I want you to think of what you've done. You've said you're something that Christian is not. And you've introduced a division to the body. I'm a this. Well, I'm not a this. Suddenly you've brought it down to man's level. But if you say, I'm a believer, the names God gives you, I'm a gathered to Christ, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, I'm a Christian. That's Christ's name. When you say that, well, they say, I am that too. You suddenly have the unity in Christ. And so what's in a name? Abraham thought there was a lot. God crushed the whole system of man that said, let us make us a name. And Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Look here, since you're in Corinthians, at chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he's speaking of a church problem here, of discipline, but notice how he tells them to do it. If somebody would read verse 4 for us of 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, you're going to do it under his authority and by his power. It is not just the way we've always done it or what brother so-and-so thinks should happen with his experience. That's rallying around man. But you make an honest effort to get back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon his name and through his authority, and you do these things by him and his power. It is the only name God has given us, not some headquarters of men, not voting on it, not the way brother so-and-so did it. God can use men to unfold his word, but we have to make sure it's under the authority and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we, those of us who attempt to gather only to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, people will say, what are you? Well, it's strange not to have a name. And sometimes we say, well, we're nothing. We don't have a name. But don't answer like that. You do have a name. Oh, yes. We're followers. We're believers. We're gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a name. And it's the name of the Lord Jehovah that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the banner we have to fly. That's the one Abraham flied. Out of a society that let us make us a name, he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Corinthian church is corrected to call upon and under the authority and unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in a name? What a marriage relationship, everything. And we're married. We're the bride-to-be, the wife of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God encourage you in these things way back in the Old Testament that the New Testament builds on in doctrine with the church. Any comments or questions on the few, on what we just went over? Brother Rich. We can say what?
This is much as any other group. In fact, he quotes it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, I of Christ.
Yeah.
It was a factor in all wrapped up in one. Pride.
Yes.
He was saying that you're the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be such.
There can be such, and you ignore other Christians. But there's a little thing there in what you quoted. They didn't say, I'm of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, I have Christ. I'm of Messiah. In other words, we acknowledge that Jesus is Messiah. But notice the name that Paul used earlier was the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were identifying with Messiah, they weren't identifying with his authority. Now, there's a difference. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he's Lord, and I put myself under him. Therefore, they're simply saying, I'm Messiah, and since you have a different name, we don't get together. But when you use his authority and go back to what he says, you'll finally see people coming together. So they didn't say, I'm of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying, I of Messiah. and there is a pride in that too. And they had the right person, but not the right attitude. Yeah. So we got to watch that too. We absolutely have Messianic Christians today, and they're called Messianic. I'm a Christ. I'm a Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah. And yet you will find that what they do is not under the authority of the Lord of the Jesus Christ. It's under, in fact, here's what one of them told me. I went to one of their meetings to investigate it for another brother, and the man was covered, and the woman was uncovered when they spoke in this meeting. And so I went up to him later, and he's a very soft-spoken man, and he did confess Jesus as Messiah, a Jewish man. And I said, it puzzles me, though, what's going on. I said, Paul, under inspiration, said just the opposite by the Lord. He called him Rabbi Sheol, that's the Jewish term for it, or Rabbi Saul. And he says, well, he did say that, but he says, the Spirit has led us different. He said, we're just going by the Spirit. And the Spirit has just showed us that this is what kind of brings us together here. Well, the Spirit is no different than the commandment of the Lord Jesus. They work together. So they weren't under the authority, and so there was a contention and difference because the Lord Jesus Christ. And I noticed in their meetings, they never called him Lord once. It was always Messiah Jesus. And that's not to say that they never call him Lord. But the common term with him was Messiah. He's the anointed one, which is fine that it seemed that light. But he is Lord with full authority over his church. And that's what we have to get back to. And that's what Paul's bringing out. So I focus, Rich, on that word Lord is what was missing from what they said. And that's the name, the Lord. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, what we'll do, you got a 5-minute short break. At 11:30, we'll be back here for further questions and comments and discussion from you. You might want to do a little teaching of something.